This copyrighted audio file from the writings of David S. Lample is offered free of charge to the glory of God the Father and the praise of Jesus Christ our Lord. Detailed copyright and resource information is included at the end of this file.
Last Things, Session 14, The Tribulation Part 4, Catastrophe. The chart to accompany this is chart number 9. The session first published May 22, 2022. I don't believe I can improve on the way John F. Wolvard, late and longtime president of Dallas Theological Seminary, prefaces the breaking of the sixth seal. Here's what he wrote. It would be difficult to paint any scene more moving or more terrible than that described at the opening of the sixth seal. All the elements of a great catastrophic judgment of God are here present. Namely, a great earthquake, the sun becoming black, the moon becoming as blood, the stars of heaven falling like ripe figs, the heaven departing as a scroll, and every mountain and island moving. This is an awe-inspiring scene. But what does it mean prophetically? That's John F. Wolvard. Indeed, that is what we are about. As a prophecy, what does it mean? And for our purposes, where are these events to be placed in the timeline of the eschaton? Let's begin by reading this dramatic and disturbing passage. Revelation chapter 6. Let's read verses 12 to 17. I looked when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood. And the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. The sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, Fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Although it is true that God is ultimately behind every event of the eschaton, we have here in the breaking of the sixth seal the first instance of God working directly. The results of the first four seals, war, famine, death, and even the martyrdom of the saints in the fifth seal, were largely the results of human agency springing from the evil heart of man. In the sixth seal, however, we see, quote, Divine punishment inflicted upon a blasphemous world. End quote. That's Wolvard again. Through what insurance agents here on earth would term acts of God? There are those who reject a literal interpretation of this passage because of its placement. That is, far too early in the eschaton for this to take place. But these two are often the ones who interpret just about everything in the end times prophecies from an historical perspective. We refer to them as historicists. They want to apply everything in Revelation back to man's history, already past. Then there are a few who take their literalist interpretation to the point of absurdity. If the King James Version says, quote, "The heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places," end quote, then they see a sky literally disappearing and the mountains dancing freely across the plains. I recommend a calm, measured method of interpretation that falls somewhere in between. We can interpret these catastrophic events described in verses 12 to 17 literally, that is, actual geologic, atmospheric, and celestial events that are unnaturally calamitous. Yet, keep in mind that the narrator, John, is grasping at terrestrial imagery with which to describe them. Something human beings might understand. Let's first examine the details of the text to understand the events and imagery. Then we'll determine how and where to place them in the tribulation. The dramatic occurrences described in this passage are prophesied in a number of other places in Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament alike. These events were foretold as early as the time of Joel, approximately the 800s B.C., Hosea, circa 746 B.C., and Isaiah, circa 740 B.C., as well as by Jesus in the Gospel accounts. So let's begin. Verse 12. "I looked when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood." I recall one fine morning sitting at my desk in our home in San Diego when I sensed something approaching in the ground beneath my feet. Literally, I could feel it approaching from a distance. Then the sensation became stronger and stronger. Then, to my amazement, it rolled past beneath me and continued on until I felt it no more. It was the unmistakable sensation of someone snapping the earth as one snaps a rug, with the waves following along the rug and then snapping off at the end. With the concrete slab on which our house was built reduced to little more than chocolate pudding as the waves passed through it, I actually felt the rolling as it passed under my feet. Then it was gone. No damage, no cracks that I knew of. The earth just moved. It was most extraordinary to this Midwesterner. That is not the sort of earthquake we're talking about in verse 12. This one will change the order of the landscape. It will be so strong that it will produce even atmospheric changes. Turn please to Jeremiah chapter 4. Jeremiah 4, and let's read verses 23 to 26. "I looked on the earth, and behold, it was formless and void, and to the heavens, and they had no light. I looked on the mountains, and behold, they were quaking, and all the hills moved to and fro. I looked, and behold, there was no man, and all the birds of the heavens had fled. I looked, and behold, the fruitful land was a wilderness, and all its cities were pulled down before the Lord, before his fierce anger." That's the idea. This will be a global trembler far worse than anything previously known to man. Now, let us be clear. The Lord God is capable of doing anything he pleases with the universe he created. There is no limit to not just his power, but his artful imagination. If God so chooses, he can literally switch off the atoms and gases that create the light and heat of our sun, leaving it dark. He can do that. He can also speak and turn the surface of the moon from gray to the color of blood. He could even turn the surface of the moon to blood, if he was of such a mind. But is that what is being described here? We know, even from this last week, that when the moon is thrown into eclipse, it takes on an orange or reddish cast. To someone living in the Middle East in the first century, probably the most readily available example of the color red would be blood. And we also know that violent earthquakes can raise a lot of dust into the air. Not to mention that volcanic eruptions often accompany earthquakes, or the other way around, which can thoroughly mask out the sun for days. Let me throw in a little sidebar here. The typical tents of the Bedouin in the Middle East and those made by the Apostle Paul were made of black woven goat hair. So that was a common imagery for the color black. The prophet Joel wrote, "The Lord says, I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." Joel 2:30-31. Now verse 13, "And the stars of the sky fell to the earth, as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind." John's imagery reminds me of when Linda and I are collecting wild plums by the, more often than not, by the side of a gravel road. Very often the easiest method is to lay a sheet beneath the bush. Not an easy task, because of the sloping, weed-infested brush, but we give it our best shot, and then you give a good shake to the branches to send the plums raining down onto the sheet. In this case, it is the ripe plums which fall. When we're doing it, it's the ripe plums which fall. They're ready to let go of the branch, and the unripe that cling to their stems, which is just fine for our purpose. Some of the other versions of verse 13 help us out better than the NASB, as in the New King James, which reads, "As a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind," end quote. That is, the apostle refers to figs which form too late in the season to ripen before winter comes. And thus, when spring arrives, they quickly are shed to make room for the new ones. As to the stars of the sky falling to the earth, we can imagine a number of possibilities that might be so described by someone, a non-scientist, in the first century. First, the text does not say that every star fell. What do many non-scientist people today call a meteor? A falling star. If even one literal star, not a meteorite, but a star, fell literally to the surface of the earth, well, that's all she wrote. End of story. End of everything. There would be no one to hide themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. For the mountains, indeed, the earth itself would no longer exist. It seems rather obvious that John probably describes a meteor storm, a visually dramatic and potentially lethal cascade of meteors toward Earth. Now verse 14. "The sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places." The imagery here is confusing, even contradictory, it would seem. If one imagines a scroll, such as the one in chart number 9, well, one could split it apart, or one could roll it up, one or the other, but not both. The word translated split apart in the NASB, in others vanished, receded, departed, is epicharistē, which means to separate, to rend apart, or depart. The King James Version seems to track the best. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together. Again, with all this going on, great upheavals on the earth, meteors crashing down, one would expect the stars in the night sky to vanish, that is, to be utterly obscured to human vision. Isaiah puts it this way in Isaiah 34, verse 4. And all the host of heaven will wear away, and the sky will be rolled up like a scroll. All their hosts will also wither away, as a leaf withers from the vine, or as one withers from the fig tree. With this cataclysmic earthquake occurring, topography is going to be changed. Contrary to the image of mountains dancing across the plain, however, the word translated moved or removed is ekinithason, from kineo. We get the word kinetic from it, which means to move or shake, as if shaking one's head. It means something like moving about, which does not necessarily require them to be walking across the countryside, these mountains. A sensible interpretation is that the mountains and islands are being fiercely shaken, even some mountains reduced to rubble or islands disappearing beneath the waves. If a mountain is standing still in one spot for thousands of years, that is, in its place, and suddenly is shaking and crumbling before one's eyes, it could reasonably be said that the mountain was moved out of its place. Another way to interpret these moving mountains is the prophet Zechariah's description of Christ's return. In that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem, on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south. Zechariah 14:4. Well, that description fits well with what happens in places to the earth's crust as one side of a fault line moves in one direction and the other side in another. Makes perfect sense. Now, verse 15. Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. Perhaps the most repeated element of this cataclysmic prophecy is that this time will be so bad that men will seek refuge in the rocks and caves of the mountains. Turn please to Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah 2. And let's read verse 12 first. For the Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning against everyone who is proud and lofty, and against everyone who is lifted up, that he may be abased. Now, skip down to verse 17. The pride of man will be humbled, and the loftiness of men will be abased, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. But the idols will completely vanish. Men will go into caves of the rocks and into holes of the ground before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty when he arises to make the earth tremble. In that day men will cast away to the moles and the bats their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship, in order to go into the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the cliffs, before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty, when he arises to make the earth tremble. Is it not interesting that even as the mountains are quaking and shifting, men of all stations choose there to hide? Verse 16 explains why. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Is it too late? One wonders, instead of running to hide, effectively committing suicide, could these people have just repented and accepted Christ Jesus, the Lamb, as Lord and Savior? The texts put together clearly show that they know there is a God and who is God and what he's capable of. Is it now too late for them to repent? Is it now too late for that decision? Do they know their time is up and that they're out of options? Or are they so terrified by the cataclysmic events that they are reduced to unreasoning, bestial behavior? Just unthinking. It's impossible to say. We can only praise God that we, as believers, will not find ourselves in that terrible situation. Note that they seek refuge from the presence or face of Father God, prosopo, but the wrath of the Lamb. Now, admittedly, elsewhere they say Lord Yahweh, especially in the Old Testament, they ascribe this to Yahweh, Lord God, the personal name of Father God. But here in the New Testament, in Revelation, it's the wrath of the Lamb. We discussed earlier how, in a very real sense, Father and Son in the eschaton are almost interchangeable. But to put it in base human terminology, Christ Jesus is the star of the show. He is the one coming in judgment to rule the earth. He is the one wielding the rod of iron. He is the one whose wrath it is to fear. Now verse 17. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Now those seeking shelter or quick death reveal that it is the wrath of both Father and Son they fear. Their wrath. Their anguished question, and who is able to stand, answers itself. No one. No one by their own merits. No one not already aligned with Jesus the Christ. No one is able to stand. Now I promised that before we were through, I would place this. I would place it in the chronology of the eschaton. Jesus himself gives us a clue to when these events will take place. Turn please to Matthew 24, the Olivet Discourse on the end times. Matthew 24. Now note first how his prophecy, the prophecy of Jesus Christ, ties in so well with our passage in Revelation. Let's begin with verse 29. Jesus speaking. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Now, for us, that's old news, right? We've covered that. We've seen it from a number of different places in God's Word. Now, what Jesus says next tells us when this occurs in the eschaton. Jesus, and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. That is the second coming of Christ, immediately at the end of the tribulation. That passage we read earlier from Zechariah 14 of Christ standing on the Mount of Olives and the mountain being split and the halves moving in different directions, that too is all at his return. So what are we to make of this narrative being situated beneath the sixth seal, so near the beginning of the tribulation? Here's what Walvoord has to say. The day of wrath, in one sense, is the whole period of the Great Tribulation, when God will deal in direct judgment with the world, climaxing with the return of Christ in power and glory and divine judgment upon all who oppose his coming. Then he cites E.W. Bullinger, who describes the first six seals as, quote, a summary of the judgments distributed over the whole book, a brief summary of what will occur in the day of the Lord, up to the time of his actual apocalypse or unveiling in chapter 19. Then Walvoord continues, in some sense, chapter 6 is the outline of the important facts of the period of Great Tribulation, and the rest of the events of the book of Revelation are comprehended in the seventh seal introduced in chapter 8. And that tracks. Under the first seal, we had the introduction of the Antichrist. And then it proceeded, got darker and darker, worse and worse after that, until we come now to the sixth seal, and, as it were, all hell is breaking loose on earth. And then, as Walvoord points out, we break the seventh seal and we're in the trumpets. That's what's under the seventh seal, the trumpets. Thus, I believe that the events portrayed with the breaking of the sixth seal, Revelation 6, 12 to 17, are a preview, as it were, for the Apostle John of the final days of the tribulation just prior to the coming of the Lord. They do not speak at all of events in the early days of the tribulation, but foreshadow the climactic end of the first act of the eschaton, still 7 years away.
Thank you for using our Bible study resources. This has been the audio version of our weekly printed session notes. It is copyright 2022 by David S. Lample, but is offered free of charge and may be freely shared. All printed and audio notes are available in the Bible Studies section of our website at dlample.com. This website also includes our monthly devotional, Reflections by the Pond, as well as archives of our devotional publications from the last 30 years. Unless otherwise indicated, scripture in this audio file is from the New American Standard Bible, updated edition, copyright Lockman Foundation. Greek and Hebrew citations and definitions are from Strong's Greek and Hebrew Dictionary and the NASB Greek-Hebrew Dictionary. All resources at our website are offered free of charge in acknowledgement of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. For more information about who we are, please visit the About Us page at our website.